Our text this morning is found in our New Testament reading, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, here we are on the doorstep of Christmas. You see all the signs and decorations in the shop windows. All these things going on, all this frenetic activity, all this rushing around. But why? I fear that for so many people, the majority of people in this country, Christmas is like one of those boxes that you see under the tree in shops. This great big box that's all wrapped up and there's absolutely nothing inside it. It's simply an empty shell. It's like the little boxes on our Christmas tree over there. There's nothing inside them. Just the tinsel and the wrapping. And what a tragedy that is. Because in reality, there is a deep, deep meaning. It's wonderful to open that part of our hymn book and to sing those wonderful Christmas hymns, those songs, carols about the Incarnation. It amazes me sometimes to look at these and think, how long have people been singing them? And how much have people entered into them? I always love that one we just sung by Mr. Wesley. Let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine. The incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span. Incomprehensibly made man. It's such a characteristic of Charles Wesley to bring in these long words like incomprehensibly in a hymn. And yet, it's a wonderful word. It means we can't fit our heads around it. We can't fully understand what's going on, but we can know him. What a marvellous thing it is. All that second one, look at the date of it. The author died 1659. Behold, the great creator makes himself a house of clay. And that wonderful second verse. Hark, hark, the wise eternal word. Look up, like a weak infant cries, in form of servant is the Lord, and God in cradle lies. And all this deep, deep, wonderful teaching of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures. And here in our text, the Apostle Paul tells us what it's all about. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now this is like a real Christmas gift, sort where it may just have plain wrapping paper on, but what's inside is what matters. This glorious matter. This great gift that God gave his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And here the Apostle speaks first of all of God's plan in the fullness of the time. Secondly, he speaks of this great person God sent for his Son. And thirdly, he speaks of the great purpose, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There is a plan, first of all. Very often in the open air, we will get people coming and saying, well, what was God doing all those thousands of years before Jesus came? The answer, of course, is getting things ready for when Jesus came. But God has a plan. God is not haphazard. I don't know what Christmas was like for you in your household when you were young, or what Christmas is like for you now, but there's a lot of organisation needed. I remember going around
my mother would have to pick up all the birds from the local butchers, and all the meat from the butchers, then the greengrocers, and of course in order to do the decorations, you've got to have a plan. What do you put up first? You put up the tree, you've got to put up the different ornaments in order. There's an order, and God has an order. God has a timetable. As most of you know, I used to work for the railways, and I was in the delay department of the East Coast Main Line. It was a very, very busy department, as you can imagine. And particularly this time of year, you've got the leaves on the line, the wrong kind of snow, the wrong kind of rain, and so on. And we would have these boxes filled to overflowing with people claiming compensation for their delayed journeys. It got so bad that management said, we've got this box, it's overflowing. And they said to the higher management, you can do something about it. So the higher management got another box. And we'd hoped, of course, they'd get more temporary staff to actually do the work, but they got another box instead. That was chaotic. I mean, I'll tell you how chaotic that office was. They were going to close it down. They couldn't even close the office down on time. They couldn't even get us all out of our jobs on time. It was that chaotic. God is not chaotic. God has an order. In that office, it seemed that everything was reaction. But God is all action. God knows what he is doing. And God has a plan. And it's amazing how we can follow this plan through in God's own time, how we can follow it through in the Holy Scriptures, how the Scriptures tell us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We have the fall of man, and after the fall, God speaking to the devil says that the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head, will crush the serpent's head. That we can follow this all the way through. All the way through. From that first promise, through that family that God chose. And all the way through from the beginning of the world, God has given us in the Scriptures this account of how the fullness of time came about. The Old Testament is wonderfully precious. It's a difficult book to understand if you're not a believer. The Holy Spirit opens the book. I remember when I started reading the Bible before I was converted, I got stuck on the book of Numbers. Because I thought, well, who are all these people and how do they relate to me? Well, of course, now, who are all these people? They are God's people. How do they relate to me? This is how God worked. But it's like looking at a family tree. If it's somebody else's family tree, it can be very boring. If it's yours, it's very exciting. Because you're following back your own line. And so it is, we follow God's plan. Everything from Genesis through to Malachi is God's preparation. And the fullness of the time came when the fullness of the time had come. God's preparation, work through the time in the timetable, had come. And our calendar is all based on this. Now, when I was young, and same goes for the rest of you, but even when I was young, we were still in a situation where we understood that it was AD and BC. Now I see more and more this CE business, common era. But still, when is it dated from? It's dated from when a monk called Dionysius thought Jesus had been born. It's all dated because of this recognition that up until Christ came, the ages are counting down. Christ is born, and then the ages are counting up again. Counting up until the fullness, the second fullness is reached, when Christ comes again. But Christ's coming into the world is the centre point of history, the fullness of the time. No matter how people try to ignore it, the fullness of the time, the coming of Christ. And another thing we see here in God's plan is that God's plan is a plan in history. History is meaningful. There is a meaning in history because God works in history. Many of the pagans at the time of Christ had a completely nihilistic view of history. History, they thought, meant nothing. A cycle round and round, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But the Bible tells us, no, God works in history. God is at work in history. And it was through history that God worked to prepare the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus. When Christ came, he came not in a period of great warfare, but a period of relative peace. He came in a period when the Roman Empire was established so that there was rapid communication possible. The Roman roads, you can still see some in this country today, and you go overseas, you can see amazing old Roman roads. This great road system to allow people to go with the gospel into all the empire. There was a language that, thanks to Alexander the Great, had been established that most people around the Mediterranean knew, Greek. A language, of course, in which the New Testament was given. And through all these things that at the time seemed so chaotic and meaningless, God was at work. And so we can look back at history and see that it is meaningful because God works in history. The plan of God unfolds in the scriptures, and we are amazed and we marvel at it. But it is not just a plan, so we come to our second point. The person God sent for his Son. It is not simply a plan, but it is a plan that revolves around the person. So many religions are given, so many religions exist that are basically do this. That was the problem the Galatians had. They were being presented with a religion that was all about what they did. It was all about you have to follow these rules. But Paul says, no, it all centres in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son. Who is this person? First of all, he's the Son of God who is sent forth. He is the Son. And he is the eternal Son. He always was. In the beginning, the Apostle John says, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is to say that in the beginning the Word already was. Christ has no beginning. Mighty Christ, says the Welsh hymn writer, from time eternal. Mighty. He, man's nature takes. But he existed forever. He is an eternal person. He was sent. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He always was the Son. Within that great mystery of the Holy Trinity, the Son was always the Son, the Father always the Father, the Spirit always the Spirit. One God, three persons, again incomprehensible, because we are but three creatures, and he is the great creator. God sent forth his Son, and the only Son, the only begotten Son. There are no other sons by nature that God has. He is the only. He is unique. What a marvel it is to consider this fact, that he is unique. He is not a created being. It's not that God gave an angel. It's not that God made something, but that God himself came into the world. God the Son, the eternal Son of God. We cannot comprehend how great this person is, because he is the greatest of persons. We have here the mystery of God incarnate, who was sent into the world. God sent forth his Son, who was ever with him, was sent to the earth. And he was sent to the earth born of a woman, born under the law. Now, where the apostle says here, born of a woman, he is thinking particularly of the reality that Jesus Christ is man. He is fully human. The word translated born here is literally made. It contradicts, it goes against the false teaching of those who say, well, Jesus didn't derive anything from Mary. She was just a sort of surrogate. No, God here says that Christ was born, made of a woman, that he partook of Mary's flesh, Mary's DNA, to use the modern scientific terminology. His genetic code was truly and fully human. But there is, yes, he had no human father, but he had a real, true human mother. So that his flesh is our flesh. It's not a different flesh. There were false teachers back in the day who held that Mary had a different, that Jesus had a different flesh from us. But that gives us no hope, no comfort. A totally different being has no point of connection with us. But Jesus Christ has the greatest point of connection with us. He is the God-man. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born of a woman. A real birth. A real humanity. Indeed, he, as an infant, cried in the manger. I suspect, sung that hymn away in a manger, but the reality is little Lord Jesus did cry, because babies do cry, because babies need to cry. That's what babies do. It's not sinful. Christ was a real baby who became a real man, and all of this he became. He always was as God, but he became man in time. And he is a man like us. It's a marvellous thing to know that it's not just God dressing up like a man. It's not God putting on a disguise, dressed up, as one put it, like Santa Claus. No, it's God become truly human. The God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And he was born under the law. That is to say, he lived a true life as a Jewish man. He kept the commandments of God. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the ceremonial ritual. He went up and observed the Passover. And all of these things that were given by God, he observed. He kept kosher. Because he was born under the law. But also he came under, not by sin or anything like that, but voluntarily he brought himself under the condemnation of the law. He bore our sins. He was accounted a sinner for us. And that end, that goal of his life, the cross, was always there. So that all through his life he was preparing for the cross, to give himself an offering for many. This person, God, became man for us, so that we may look upon him and say that he is our kinsman, our brother, our kinsman redeemer, to use the language of the Old Testament. Because he is our redeemer, which brings us to our third point, the purpose. Why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now there are two things mentioned here in the purpose. One of them is the means to the other. The great end to which all of this was directed is this, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That was the great end. But for it to be accomplished, there was a means by which it is done. That is redemption. To redeem those who are under the law, that is to say, under the condemnation of God for sin. Because sin is the transgression of the law. It is lawlessness. And we see it every day. Lawlessness bound up in the hearts of men. It's appalling, the thing that we sometimes see. At the moment, one of the big news stories in this city is a rise in gang-related teenage violence. And you look at some of the things that are done, and they are stupid. Utterly stupid. Random acts of destruction, which gain people nothing. But they're nothing new. The great African theologian Augustine, way back in the 4th century, recounts how when he was a little boy, he and a group of friends broke into an orchard belonging to one of the neighbours, who had this beautiful tree all over fruit. And the children took the fruit, ate a few bits and pieces and threw the rest away. He says, why did we do this? We didn't need to eat it. We didn't gain anything by it. I suspect that if they gained anything, it would have been upset stomachs. That's what normally happens when little boys raid orchards. But why did we do it? Just for the sake, he reflected, as a man, of being perverse and doing it. And that is a folly that's bound up in the heart of men. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so are under the condemnation of the law of God. God's commandments are exceeding broad. They cover all of life. And so all mankind is concluded under sin. But Christ came to redeem those who are under the law. That is to pay the great price to set them free. He is the Redeemer, who came to set his people free, to keep the law. He kept the law perfectly. And also he paid its penalty. He took the penalty of sin against himself. So he died, the man who did nothing wrong, to redeem those who were under the law. It's been very truly said that the wood of the manger points to the wood of the cross. That Christ came to earth to give himself for his people. His whole life of active obedience and passive obedience is a life lived for us and for our salvation. So that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he has paid the price. When a ransom is paid, when redemption is paid, the one who is redeemed goes free. Nothing can be said against them, because it's all been dealt with. Christ has done it all. That's why he came. But he did it all for a purpose. There is a purpose beyond being set free. Being set free is marvellous enough. But there is a purpose to being set free. We are set free that we may receive the adoption as sons. Adoption is a wonderful thing.
Because in adoption, a child is brought into a family. And that child is truly, fully, and wholly part of the family. There is no difference between an adopted child and a natural child. None at all. And it is the worst sort of prejudice to imagine there is. There is no difference in terms of the family. Now, in the ancient world, adoption was not the way it is in our society. Our adoption practices in this country have been deeply formed by Christianity. But in the ancient world, of course, particularly here's Paul writing to these people who are living in the Roman Empire. They are Galatians, which means probably they are basically French. That's the Galatians came from France. They were settlers who had settled in modern-day Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Of course, there were no Turks there at that point. The Turks only came in later. But these were people who were basically Romans. They were Romans with a Greek culture. And so they thought of adoption in terms of inheritance. What would be done in the Roman Empire was that a great man who had no children, or whose children were completely worthless in his mind, would adopt somebody to become his heir. Julius Caesar did that with Augustus. Augustus Caesar was not the son of Julius by birth, but he was by adoption. And so Augustus Caesar, being the son of Julius, inherited everything from Julius Caesar, and so he became the great Roman emperor because he was following through on what his father had begun. Adoption in the Roman Empire was all about being an heir, and of course the Roman Empire, again being a pagan empire, sons inherited. That's why Paul here says that we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption as sons is one word in the original, because it's the only kind of adoption that the ancient world had. They didn't adopt daughters. Now we, influenced by Christianity, have a situation now where we see adoption as primarily about love. Primarily about bringing a child into a loving family. It's a wonderful thing. But in the ancient world, it was primarily about inheritance. And so it's been truly said that legally, all of God's children are sons, even the daughters. Now the Apostle John writes of God making us children. Children is what he says in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that there is that second element to it. Becoming children of God by being born again. But here Paul is thinking of the fact that we enter into the full enjoyment of the inheritance of God. That we are brought into God's family to enjoy everything that is God's. Christ is the Son, and he shares his inheritance with all his people, with all who believe in him. That he was, as Mr. Wesley puts it, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You must be born again, Jesus said. He came that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might become part of God's great family. So that all God's people are brethren together in Christ, with Christ, we inherit
What a marvellous thing it is, this great word that the apostle tells us. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, that is because of the legal effect of Christ's redemption, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. There is, in adoption again, that wonderful joining together of the legal and the relational. There is a legal element, but it is not a legal fiction, it's a legal reality. Because the child who is adopted is brought into the family and is fully a member of the family and enjoys every blessing of the family. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father, my dear, my beloved Father, as Luther translated this. And therefore, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you are no longer a slave, but a son. To change, to go from a slave, one who is, it's all about following orders, to being a son, where it is about love and relationship. And of course, a good son does what pleases the Father. Jesus, the best son, tells us, I always do that which pleases the Father. But the motives, the reasons are not as a slave who grumbles, but as a loving son who loves the Father and does whatever pleases the Father. How glorious it is then, how blessed is this season as we rejoice in this great reality that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here is the great gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And here is what he achieves, redemption, and bringing us into the family of God. Oh, let us then rejoice at this time that Christ was born a man for us and for our salvation. Amen.